There's quite a contrast in our lesson tonight and what we've had before. We've had a lot of information about these apostates, probably Gnostics, and some of the early heretics that plagued the churches of the first century. But suddenly he turns completely away from all of that and begins to tell about the privileges of believers. Maybe I ought to say the privileges of believers, or perhaps I ought to say the obligations of believers, or maybe the commands of believers, because that's all seen here as we get into the 20th and 21st and all the way down to verse 23 there. What we're going to see is the privilege, I ought to say in the plural, privileges of believers, because there's four of them in tonight's lesson and still some more to come after that. Some very, very good information here as to the practical aspect of the Christian life. So I would say that we better start off here by looking at that 20th verse. But ye, beloved, build up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. And what I think you essentially have in verse 20 there is a need of perseverance in faith and in prayer. There are two things that we are to give attention to in our Christian life to make sure that we do them and that we keep on doing them. That is the whole thought in the mind of Jude when he writes here. So like I said, there's a great contrast in these words and what has gone before that has to do with false teachers. Formerly, he had told the people that he's writing to be on guard against these apostates. But now he says, here's some positive advice as to how you can grow in the things of the Lord. And the very first one that he mentions there, of course, is faith. He has mentioned that. If you remember back in verse 3 there, he talked about the faith that was once for all delivered unto the saints. Well, he's going back to that same theme that he introduced back in verse 3. And this faith is something that his readers possessed. I mean, they couldn't earnestly contend for something they didn't have. And so when he talks about the faith here, he does not merely just mean saving faith, that's included, but it means the whole body of revealed truth, the whole revelation of God that's contained in the Old and New Testament so far as we're concerned. So he is speaking there about the system of revealed truth. Faith, as we'd call it, the doctrines of the Bible, the Christian system and all of that. And you note here that the very first thing that he puts emphasis on is faith. Over there in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter tells us how that we are to add to our faith, but he doesn't say add faith. God gives faith. But once you have faith, you can build it up. It can increase. It can become stronger. And so far as your knowledge and understanding of the system of revealed truth in the Bible, the entire Christian life is spent trying to determine what God has been pleased to reveal in His book. And so it really takes in the whole course of the Christian life. So, well, what do we do when we come to church? We try to build up our faith. What do we do when we study the Bible in Sunday school? We're trying to build up our faith. We're trying to increase our knowledge of the doctrines that are taught in the Bible. That's what it's all about. Somebody said, well, now, where does faith come from? Well, in Hebrews 12 and 2, it is very plainly said that Jesus Christ is the author and finisher of our faith. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, it is plainly said that it is given to us on behalf of Christ to believe these great doctrines of the Bible. So faith is something that comes to us because of the atoning work of Christ It is something that is the very beginning of the Christian life. Get close, so it's playing tricks on us tonight. But I'll be ready this time if it goes off again. But I like the word that he uses here, this word build. And you notice that it has the ing on it there. Building up yourselves in your most holy faith. Now, it speaks there about faith being something that belongs to the people that he's writing to. It is theirs in the sense they have come to understand it. They have made it theirs by diligent study. They begin to understand what this faith is that was revealed to the saints. And so they're trying to build it up. And the expression there, build up yourselves, mean that we are to put forth our own exertion in order to do it. Anybody that knows grammar, and mine gets a little rusty sometimes, building is a present participle. And a present participle here signifies going on to build what's already been started. I might drive up and down the road and see somebody, you know, pouring the footer for our house and go back by 3 or 4 days later and they've got the foundation pretty well laid out, beginning to raise up some of the 2x4 walls and all of that. And if I were to pass by, I'd say they are building a house. Present participle. What I mean is the foundation's laid. They're beginning to rear up the superstructure, but the house is not yet complete. So that's what we have here, building. Building up yourselves. It didn't say here that God was going to do it for us. But it says that we are to do it ourselves. It's like over there in Philippians 2 and 12 when it said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. This is something that we are to do. We are to build up ourselves in the most holy faith. So the work has already started. The foundation, the Lord Jesus Christ, has already been laid. And when we believed in Christ, that was the start of this spiritual house, as it were. And we are to go on building upon that foundation as long as we're in this world. So that's very good the way he puts it there. And that's really a lifelong process. I mean, till the day we die, we'll be building up our faith in the Word of God and the revelation of the Scripture and all of that. So here we see that we are responsible for self-development, for growth in Christian character, for the rearing up of a spiritual house that will glorify Christ in all that we do. And it is our responsibility to do that. Because he plainly says they're building up yourselves on your most holy faith. They had the faith, but they were to build it up, you see. Somebody said, well, now how do you build up your faith? Of course, we know how you build a house, but he's speaking here about a spiritual house. You'd have to build it up with something that's spiritual, and that'd be the Word of God. You build up your spiritual house by the Word of God. Let me show you something. In the book of Acts, chapter 20, I'll show you what'll build up your faith and build you up in the things of God. Acts 20 and 32. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. The Bible is the word of God's grace. It tells us all about the grace of God. And to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. So we learn there that the Bible is a means of building us up regarding the faith. Also in the book of 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the words, that ye may grow thereby. So whenever we study the Bible, whenever we have the Bible taught unto us, or whenever there is someone preaching the Word of God unto us, the design of all of that is to build up our knowledge of the most holy faith that is set forth in God's Word. And so the Bible is certainly the source of this faith. It nourishes and builds up the faith. Paul said in Romans 10 and 17 that faith comes by the hearing of the Word of God. So if you're going to build up your faith, you got to hear the Word of God. You say, well, what's wrong with people that never go to church, that never read the Bible? That may be at least professed believers. Well, if they are true believers, which I doubt, they're not building up their faith. And people that just attend church occasionally, they're building up their faith very little, but not as much as they ought to. So every time that we have opportunity to look into the Word of God, anytime we have opportunity to hear somebody expound on the Word of God, we need to listen there carefully that we might be built up in our most holy faith. Now, there's something else that I want to look at here. Growth in Bible doctrine will make a man holy. Every word in the Bible is important. Building up yourselves on your faith? No, holy faith. Every word's important. Holy faith. You see, growth in Bible doctrines will make you holy inside and outside. I want to show you how that the Bible doctrines are designed to do that. Over here in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 3, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to the wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that's what we have in the Bible, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. The doctrines of the Bible are not licentious. They do not lead to unholiness. They are doctrines that is according to godliness. The doctrine of the Bible is a doctrine that is according to godliness. That's what's said there. The book of Titus chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul the servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. Now what we have seen in Jude is that error leads men to live after the lust of the flesh. Error will cause people to be ungodly. Jude has stressed that time after time back up there in verse 14 and 15 and 16. So you see, if we build up ourselves in the faith of the Scriptures, like I said, it'll make us holy inside and outside. Because the truth of the Word of God is after godliness. It's after righteousness. And it has to be that, or it just simply could not be so. Now let me give you some more proof of that. Over here in the book of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 and 16. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, all manner of life, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. So the more that we know about the holiness of God, the more holiness that will produce in us. The more we come to see that God hates sin, the more that we will hate sin like God does. So that's, to me, a very, very important truth sometimes not stressed. And then in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, and verse 14, very plain scripture, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. So only the saints, only the holy people, will see the Lord in all of His glory and be made like Him at His second advent and all of that. So if you hear a man come along with a doctrine that he says is from the Bible, always ask one important question about it. Is it according to godliness? Will it make a man be lifted up to higher planes of spiritual living? Will it make him a better Christian? Will it make him a better believer in the Lord? If not, it is not the truth, and it is not of God. Because all of the revelation of the Scripture is something that tends to holiness and to righteousness, and if it does not tend to that, then it is a perversion of the truth in the Bible and not the very truth of God that He would have us to know. So So Jude here is stressing the fact that there needs to be a continual daily endeavor to strengthen the fountain of faith, to bring ourselves to a clearer and a fuller understanding of it. I think about how Peter concluded his second epistle by saying in chapter 3 and verse 18, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." The last words he ever uttered was that. Very important thing to close a book out with. What could he have said better than that? Then we have the second privilege, or maybe as I said, we ought to call it a responsibility. That is, we are to pray in the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know whether we do that all the time or not. We may pray, but we may not necessarily be praying in the Spirit. And that word praying, you notice also there, has got that ing on it. And that implies that we are to go on praying day after day in the Holy Spirit. There's that present participle again. That means something started, but it's to go on and on and on. It doesn't stop. Praying in the Holy Spirit. Well, the kind of prayer that he speaks of here issues from a heart that is indwelt, illuminated, and controlled by the Holy Spirit. That's the kind of prayers that we are to pray. Paul in Ephesians chapter 6 taught the same truth that we have here. In Ephesians chapter 6, he had this to say in verse 18, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." So prayer must take its life and power from the Holy Spirit. I believe that if a person is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, if he walks in the Spirit, that he'll worship in the Spirit and that he'll pray in the Spirit. That's a very important statement when you think about it. Here we're told to be praying in the Spirit, and in Romans 8 we're told that the Spirit's praying in us. Well, that sounds contradictory and foolish. No. When you put it all together, it makes sense. The Holy Spirit within us leads us to pray to God. And people that don't pray much are quenching the Spirit, because he's the Spirit of prayer and supplication. Zechariah 12 and 10 tells us that. He's the Spirit of grace and the Spirit of supplication. So anybody that has the Holy Spirit within is going to pray. He's not only going to pray, but he's going to pray in the Spirit. So that is very, very important there. Now let's go to Romans 8 and look at the passage I'm referring to, 26 and 27. "Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities," our weaknesses. We got lots of them in this old body. "For we know not what we should pray for as we ought." Now, why do we need to pray in the Holy Spirit? Put it simply, we don't have enough sense to pray as we ought to before God. So we got to have the Spirit to help us. Well, that's rather deflating to a man's ego, maybe, but that's exactly what this verse is saying. "Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit," and I'd like to translate here, "himself, maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." Have there ever been times in your life when you wanted to pray to God and you had so much you wanted to tell him and you didn't know how in the world even to say it? I mean, the words just didn't seem to come out. Well, that's when the Holy Spirit takes over and he expresses feeling in your heart to God, whether you can utter it in words or not. Prayer is heart communication with God, aided by the Holy Spirit. "For he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God." Brother, I tell you, there's some facts right here about prayer that needs to be preached pretty strong, because a lot of people don't understand it. I hear these people going around and say, "Well, anything that you pray for, you know the Lord's going to give it to you." That's a lie. That's a lie. Suppose I got down on my knees and prayed for $1 million. You think I'd have it in the morning? If I did, it'd probably make a fool out of me. No telling what kind of a fool I'd be in the next 3 or 4 days if I had $1 million. Probably go get a Cadillac, you know, and might take a world cruise and all this kind of stuff and get all about the Lord. I don't need $1 million. Probably make a fool out of me if I had it. It wouldn't make much sense for me to get down and pray like that anyway. Not that God couldn't do it. I probably don't need it in the first place. So you see, the thought here is that when we pray in the Spirit, He'll cause us to pray according to the will of God. To put it simply, He'll cause us to pray according to what God willed and purposed from eternity to be done, and it will be done. That's how you get your prayers answered. We not only pray aided and guided by the Holy Spirit, but we pray in the limitation of the Holy Spirit. I don't think the Holy Spirit would lead me tonight to get down on my knees and pray for $1 million. I don't think He would. Now, my flesh might lead me to do that, but I don't believe the Holy Spirit would lead me to do that. And so you note here that we have Christ as an intercessor in heaven. We have the Holy Spirit as an intercessor within us. And He that searcheth the heart knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because He maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So when you pray in the Spirit, you're praying that God's will be done in your life. Now, let me show you that prayer is limited to the will of God over here in 1 John chapter 5, verse 14 and 15. And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, there's a restriction there. There's a limitation there. If we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. Somebody said, now what if we ask something that's not according to His will? He does not hear us. The answer is simple. So we must pray in the limitation of the Spirit and pray within the limitation of the will of God. That's what the Bible said. And if we know that He heareth us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petition that we desire of Him. That's only true if we pray according to His will. I want to point out something else about prayer right here. I hear Arminians preach about prayer, and it seems to me like they get stuck on one note. They say, all that prayer is, God, give me this, God, give me that, God, give me this, God, give me that. Right here we learn that prayer is communion with God. It's a form of worshiping of God. Have you ever thought about that example prayer? It does contain some petitions, but it starts off magnifying God. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. So prayer is first and foremost a form of worship of God. It is communication of the Holy Spirit with the Spirit of man, with the Spirit of God. It's not just, God, give me this, and God, give me that. Nothing wrong with asking the Lord to give us day by day our daily bread. Some people today would rather that the government give it to them, I guess, but the Bible says that the Christian is to pray that the Lord will give us day by day our daily bread. So we are to pray within the limitation of the Holy Spirit and within the limitation of God. And true prayer is nothing less than real spiritual communion with God. Then after that, it may involve petition and other things. But we want to look at the next two things that are mentioned here. All of these are so good and so often necessary in the Christian life. In verse 21, we have perseverance in love and looking for the coming of Christ. Keeping yourselves in the love of God. And I've heard people just about butcher that passage too. I heard one man get up and read it, and he said it means keep yourself loving God at all times. Well, now I agree that we need to love God at all times. That's not the issue. That's not what that verse said, though. There's other verses that tell us that we are to love God with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind. That's not the issue. Other scriptures teach what they say this teaches, but that's not what this verse said at all. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Some people say, well, now what it means there is keep God loving you. Well, how would we do that? You mean we're over God and we can make God do something? It doesn't make a whole lot of sense either, does it? We don't have any control over the love of God. I don't have any control over your love or hatred or anything else. We don't have any control over the love of God in that sense. So then it doesn't mean keep on loving God, and it doesn't mean keep God loving you. Neither one of those meanings will work. So, well, then what does it mean? Well, I think the key is found there, keep yourselves in the love of God. And I think probably the Harry Arnside years ago gave the meaning of that better than anybody when he said it means to keep yourself in the constant enjoyment of the love of God. In other words, always at all times remember that God loves you. Now, our love for God may be up and down, sort of like a thermometer. But you know, God's love is unchanging. It's from everlasting to everlasting, just like His Godhood is. And so what we need to do is not keep God loving us. We couldn't do that if we tried. But we need to keep ourselves in the constant enjoyment of the fact that He loves us. Well, that's a wonderful thing to think about there. Keep yourselves in the love of God. That's the command of this text. And I don't believe that we ought to allow anything to come into our lives that would cause us to doubt or question that God loves us. I think one of the greatest statements Paul ever penned one time, in very simple words over there in Galatians chapter 2, said, "Who loved me and gave himself for me." Now, what would sum up the entire Christian life better than those words when you think about it? God loved me and Christ died for me. I tell you, that's just about all of it put there in a nutshell. That's the essence of it all. So we need to keep ourselves in the constant enjoyment of the love of God. And you note there that it's our responsibility again. Keep yourselves in the love of God. That's our responsibility there. So we are to persevere in our knowledge that God loves us. Never at any moment or any time are we to allow the devil or the demons to make us doubt but what God loves us. So the perseverance in the enjoyment of God's love to us requires that we obey His Word. So how do you know that God loves you? When you're doing what God told you to do, you know that God loves you. That's how you keep yourself in the constant enjoyment of it. Let me show you what I mean. Go over here to the book of John. Many scriptures on it here. The 14th chapter especially. Look at verse 15. If ye love me, keep my commandments. If I see somebody doing what Jesus Christ commanded, I don't need to ask him whether he loves the Lord or not. I already know that he does. And I know that he's living in the constant enjoyment that God does love him. Then look on down at verse 21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. If you obey in God, you know that you love the Lord and that he loves you. Look at verse 23. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. And so it is by obedience to God that we're able to keep ourselves in the constant enjoyment of God's love. Because God loves the people that do what he commands. And if we love him, we'll do what he commands. And we'll love him because he loves us. Over in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 22, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. So it's important that we obey the Lord. And by doing what he commanded us to do, we can keep ourselves in the constant enjoyment of his love because we know that He loves those that obey Him. The Bible said so. So that's how you can keep yourself in the constant enjoyment of God's love. Now, how does a wife keep herself in the constant enjoyment of her husband? How does she keep herself, keep her husband loving her and all of that, and be sure of his love? Well, if she's an obedient wife, of course she can know that her husband loves her. And the same could be said about children. Same could be said about friends and individuals. That's how you, by persevering in this love, you can maintain it and all of that. Now, John Gill says that it means persevere by the love of God. It could be translated that way. So you see, if every day you keep yourself reminded that God loves you, it will awaken love in your heart for God. And so you will keep yourselves in the love of God. And it's God's great love to us that never changes that causes the saints to persevere. Because though our love may wax cold at times, His never waxes cold toward us. He loves us at all times. He loves us when we backslide. He loves us when we don't backslide. He loves us at all times. Sometimes our love may be up and down, but His is always the same. So we need to keep ourselves in the constant enjoyment of the love of God, because God is always loving us. That ought to be enough to make us persevere in it. And then he gives a fourth privilege, our obligation here, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Looking for, in Luke 12 and 36, is translated waiting for. So if you're looking for something, you're patiently waiting for it to take place. It all is the same. We're told in Titus 2 and 13 that we are to be looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So we're not to be looking for Antichrist. We are to be looking for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not to be looking for the gloom of the tribulation period. We are to be looking for the bridegroom that's coming soon. And so we are to be looking for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you one thing. It seems here when I read this epistle that I can see that those early Christians lived in eager anticipation of the coming of Christ. They believed that He might come back in their own lifetime. They looked for Him to come. They believed that He would come. And one of the glorious things that I see here is that when Christ comes back, He's going to show mercy unto His people. I needed the mercy of God when I was saved. I need it every day that I live in this world. But if I expect to have that glorified body, if I expect to be completely conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only thing that can do that is the mercy of God. So we not only look for Christ to come back, but we look for Him to come back and be merciful in that He'll give us a body like His own glorious body, a heavenly body, a body adapted to our spirit that is within. A spiritual body. And so the advent of Christ filled the immediate horizon of the early Christians. They were daily looking for the Lord to come. Somebody said, well, now, how would this looking for Christ cause you to persevere, be better Christians? Well, it's a purifying hope. That's why. Nothing will cause a person to live godly more so than the thought that Jesus may come any moment and take him to the judgment seat of Christ. I mean, that's a serious thought. Leave this world in about 3 or 4 minutes to stand before the Lord and give an account of your stewardship. That wouldn't cause a fellow to shape up and live right. I don't know of anything that would. That's why over here in 1 John chapter 3 he said, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Now watch. And every man that hath this hope in him, of getting this new body, sinless body and all of that, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, So the thought of the second advent of Christ and going to the judgment seat will cause a man to live holy, righteously, and godly in this present world. It's the purifying hope. That's one of the problems that I have with these doctrines that say that he can't come back for 3.5 years. He can't come back for 7 years. He can't come back for 1,000 years. Because they would destroy the purifying hope. If one does not live with the thought, Jesus may come today and take me to the judgment seat of Christ, there's nothing purifying about the fact he may come 7 years from now, or 3.5 years from now, or 1,000 years from now. But if he can come any moment, may even come tonight or today, then a fellow needs to be ready and not be ashamed before him at his coming. So the doctrine of the imminent coming of Christ is the only thing that gives the Lord's people a purifying hope. And anything less than that waters down the purifying hope of the Holy Scriptures here. And so whenever Christ comes back, and we're to be looking for him, that's the Christian responsibility there. It plainly says in that verse there that we are to be looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only looking for Christ, but looking for him to come back and be merciful unto us and give us these new bodies. So Christ himself is to be looked for, and when he comes, he'll give us eternal life in our bodies. You see, we already have eternal life in our spirits. Jesus said in John chapter 6 and verse 47, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me has right now eternal life. Not in his body. These bodies are going to die if the Lord doesn't come back at the rapture. But we do have spiritual life. That born of the Spirit is spirit. John 3 tells us that. But when Christ comes back, through his mercy and through his grace, we'll be given eternal life in our bodies. That will qualify us to go and enjoy in the fullest sense our heavenly inheritance and to enter into the joy of our Lord and all of that. So the glorifying of the body is a part of our salvation, and it is essential to full enjoyment of the heavenly inheritance that is out there in the future for the people of God. So when Christ comes, we're going to go to a scene that Paul described in Romans 5 when he said, where life reigns. Best I can tell, in this world, death pretty well reigns. But we'll go to a world where life reigns. We'll go to be with the one that is the resurrection and the life. We'll go there not only with eternal life in our soul and spirit, but eternal life in our bodies, so we may forever enjoy that inheritance that fades not away. And, you got to have an immortal body to enjoy an unfading inheritance in heaven. And so one is essential to the other. And then when we go to that scene where life reigns supreme, then we can enjoy the wonderful reality of our eternal life like we never have been able to do down here even. We can enjoy it some, but the full enjoyment awaits the resurrection of the body. Now, I wonder if you noted some important things here. You remember Paul said there in 1 Corinthians 13, there's three great things, faith, hope, and love. Do you not have them right here? Did he not start off there with faith? Did he not talk about love? And did he not talk about hope when he said looking for the coming of Christ? That's our hope. That's the blessed hope. That's a pole star of Christianity. That's our blessed hope, the coming of Christ. So really here he's dealt with faith, hope, and love. Three important things. But then did you note something else? Is the Trinity not seen here? Look at it for a few minutes. Praying in the Holy Spirit. That's one, isn't it? Keep yourselves in the love of God. It's God the Father that loved the people. Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. What do you have there? You got the Trinity. You have the Holy Spirit. You have God the Father. And you have Jesus Christ. You have the Trinity of Christian graces. Faith, hope, and love. And you also have the Trinity of God, in that you got the Holy Spirit, the Father, and the Son. Don't read the Bible casually. There's a lot of truth in it if you'll just keep looking at the verse. It says a lot more than we think sometimes. Well, that's our lesson for tonight. Let us stand and we'll sing.